Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
Now, forewarned, then, is forearmed, right? If you know that the wicked one wants to get your eyes off the Lord, what's the number one thing we need to do if we want to drive him crazy when trials come to our lives? Focus your attention on Jesus. On Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord. You know, I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says about this. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." I love that. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Show me somebody who is weary and discouraged in their soul, and I will show you someone who's been listening to the Alpha Male line. I will show you someone who's gotten distracted, who isn't putting first things first in their walk with God, that is, focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ, and is focusing in on the horizontal. If you want the A train, the express route, the non-stop to being weary and discouraged in your life, put your faith in a place. Put your faith in a church. Put your faith in a pastor. Oh, for goodness sake, don't do that. We're just as messed up as you are. But if you want to have a stumble-proof faith, you know, Greg Laurie, I think, put it this way once. When the devil comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. That's the strategy, you see. So back here in Psalm 24, we see, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place." In other words, Satan is going to try to overcome you. But understand this, he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but he is a lion whose teeth have been pulled because Jesus defeated him at the cross. He can make a lot of noise, and he can convince you that he has more power than he does, but Jesus is the one who defeated him once and for all when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. He disarmed Satan's number one enemy, the number one weapon against us, the fear of death. And if we don't have to be afraid of death anymore, we don't have to be afraid of anything else anymore in this life. God's got it covered, you see. So once again, we see that if we understand what it means to keep our eyes on the Lord, even in the midst of trials, you're in the midst of a horrible trial right now. You've gotten a diagnosis from a doctor you never dreamed you'd get. You find your debits and your credits just aren't balancing in a really radical way. You know, your finances are looking like the Titanic going down. You're finding yourself in a relational situation that just doesn't seem to have any answer to it. There's one strategy you need to adopt. Stay close, stay close, stay close to God. Again, in the book of James, I love James because, you know, he's so blunt. You know, I just, sometimes I'll read James and I'll go, "No, really, James, don't pull punches. Tell me what you really think." James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this about spiritual warfare. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you." Now notice, if you want to resist the devil, don't waste your time telling the devil what you think of him. Don't waste your time trying to get some pastor to exorcise the demon of smoking out of you. If you want to resist the devil, draw near to God. It'll drive him nuts. You want to get even with the devil? Have a growing, dynamic, devotional life with Jesus Christ. So here we see the strategy. Okay, but you know, that's all well and good, Scott, but you know, we're in this battle and all this, but it's so discouraging. Yeah, I get that. I get the fact that sometimes we wonder why God allows things like trials and tribulations and difficulties and stresses into our lives. Some say, well, if God's a loving father, if he really cares about me, if he gives good gifts to my to his kids, why am I going through what I'm going through? Well, that is an excellent question. And I think we get a really interesting answer to that question in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. Notice it says, again, do not lie in wait, O wicked, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, very interesting. Notice this passage. It talks about a person that does encounter trials. A person that does encounter trials, dare I say, unsuccessfully. The righteous man will fall seven times, we're told in the scripture. If you define your spirituality as an unbroken track record of complete and total obedience to God in every way, you're barking up the wrong tree. It's just not honest. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Now, we got to be honest. We've all got areas where we stumble. We've all got areas where we fall. We've all got areas where we're going to struggle in this life. But notice something about this conflict that we have, this temptation that we have, the difficulties, the trials in this life. You know who encounters these sort of things? The righteous. The righteous. Now, I point this out because this can help you to be free from another myth about trials and tribulations. Ever gone through one of those times where, you know, you're kind of like Job going, that which I greatly feared has come to pass? You ever gone through one of those times where down starts looking up, where you're starting to feel lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel, that sort of thing in your life? We go through these trials and we find ourselves going, wow, you know, why is this going on? The minute you say that, you know, I don't know how this works exactly. Maybe there's a government agency. Well, it won't be a government agency because it's so efficient. But there's something about how when you start to look at your circumstances in life and you start to ask the question, wow, maybe there's something wrong with me or something like that. Immediately, there's what we call Job's counselors that come on the scene. You know, you're familiar with the book of Job. Did you know the vast majority of the book of Job it is a picture to the futility of earthly counseling? It really is. The majority of the book is Job's three friends who show up after the bottom falls out in his life, right? And they're there for one reason. They're there to figure this thing out. And they've got an idea. Job, guess what? You don't lose everything you have. You don't end up sitting on an ash heap with boils, scraping yourself with pottery, your own wife saying, do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. This does not happen to you. Unless there's sin in your life, baby. Ah, Job, come on, fess up. You must have done something really, really bad because these sort of things just don't happen to people, you see. And I'll tell you why people buy into being Job's counselors. The main reason is this. We want to have in our lives this idea that if I'm a good little boy, if I'm a good little girl, then hard times and trials aren't going to come my way. I keep up my end of the bargain, God's going to keep up his. He's going to bless me, you see, because I've done all the good stuff, and therefore, you know, I'm worthy to be blessed. And you know, when something comes out of left field, when a guy like Job is suffering so tremendously and there's no answer to it, Job's like, man, I would love to tell you guys it's sin, but I know it's not. I don't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, did you know that God never tells Job what's going on? In the entire book. At the end of the book, you know what God tells Job after all he's gone through? God comes on the scene and he goes, oh, no, Job, this is what's happening. You know, Satan came and he said, you know, I said, have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him who turns away from sin and embraces righteousness. And Satan says, oh, yeah, that's because you just make everything good on him. Well, take away everything good and he'll curse your face. And you didn't know that, you know, but this is a little bit of an aside. But when I read Job, I get nervous. Do you ever get nervous? This is what I get nervous about. I just don't want God to ever say, have you considered my servant Scott? See, I want to keep a low profi over here. I want God to say, have you considered my servant Bo? You know, he's a... But the bottom line is, God never tells Job. The reason that he suffered was because he was living a life that brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and literally rocked the gates of hell. Job never knew that this side of heaven. You know what all God told Job when he came on the scene? Hey, Job, where were you when I made the world? Hey, Job, you consider that dinosaur over there? You think about, throwing a noose around his neck and trying to ride that thing? You can't handle my creation. How are you going to handle the creator? Job goes, you're right. I'm wrong. Well, God blesses Job and he restores him and so on. But this side of heaven, Job never figured that out. And sometimes we won't ever figure it out, gang. You won't figure out this side of heaven. Why this and not that? Why you and not somebody else? You won't figure it out, but understand something. I can tell you on great authority that Job looks back on this and goes, man, thank you, God. Thank you for using my life. You want to talk about a life of purpose and meaning and significance? Do you realize that Job lived 4,000 years ago and we're still talking about him today? And that's what I call a life that really mattered. So we see the situation going on. And we've got to understand something. Trials and tribulations, difficulties, you know, unforeseen circumstances, tragedies, don't just happen to people who've got it coming to them. You notice it says, the righteous may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Now, notice it says the righteous may fall seven times. Now, I know some of you out there are going, okay, so let's see, I'm on trial about number six. That means I've only got one left. No, that's not what... The number seven in Scripture is the number of perfection or completeness or fulfillment. God made the heavens and the earth in 7 days, you see. You know, what the Scripture is saying is that the righteous may fall, and boy, it could be a doozy. The righteous may fall in a way that will absolutely curl your hair. The righteous may fall in a way that is just, man, it's the poster child of falling, and yet rise again. But the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. Now, once again, we're brought back to this principle we began with, right? This whole idea that... You know, again, in this life, trouble is mandatory, but misery is optional. What's the difference between people who go through trouble and end up better rather than bitter? What's the difference between people who go through trials and difficulties and end up bitter rather than better? Well, there's a great New Testament analogy that's really appropriate for this time of year, by the way. You know, we're going to the Passion Week. You know, again, this is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Everybody was saying Hosanna and welcoming him as the Messiah, and the prophecy was fulfilled, and it's a message in and of itself. But understand something. Things are going to turn and turn really, really quickly, not just for Jesus, but for those who followed him. You might recall there was an individual who, by the end of that week, denied Jesus. Oh, Judas Iscariot, right? You know, we think about Judas, and especially this time of year. You know, who do you think of when you think of Judas Iscariot? We think of the guy, you know, wearing one of those black coats and, you know, an oily mustache and going, ah, ha, ha, I'm going to get you, Messiah. You know, that's how we think of Judas. But that wasn't the way Judas was. Judas was one of the 12, right? Of all the people that followed Jesus, he was part of the inner circle. Not just a part of the inner circle, gang. He was a well-respected part of the inner circle. As a matter of fact, you know, they looked around each other and said, well, there's 12, you know, we're all kind of bozos, but Judas kind of has his act together. So Judas, you watch the money bag. And so Judas had that, that privilege, that responsibility. He also had a relationship with Jesus. At the Last Supper, do you remember the Passover Seder? Jesus took this morsel that began the supper, and he dipped it in sauce, and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Do you realize culturally that meant that he was the most honored person at that gathering? The rest of the disciples would have gone, well, that figures. You know, Judas is the only one of us guys who act together, and Jesus just, yeah, okay. You know, it just makes sense. Now, even when Judas betrayed Jesus, right, brings the mob to arrest Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said to Judas when he came? First word out of his mouth was what? Friend, why have you come? Even at that point, Jesus is calling him a friend. Hey, don't think that Judas is some kind of cardboard cutout character. Judas was a man who obviously betrayed Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, you know, there's a lot of different possibilities that are involved here. It's quite possible that Judas was like, well, you know, all this stuff about, you know, suffering and dying for the sins of the world, I don't know about all that. All I know is, man, I'm sure sick of having Rome run the show around here. I'm sure sick of Israel suffering all this time. And I've seen Jesus' power, and maybe if I put him in a place where he's got to use his power, then maybe we're going to get this show on the road. That could have very well been his motivation. Because after Jesus was betrayed, what did Judas do? You remember what he did? He got his 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus, led them to the Mount of Olives. We had the opportunity to be there at the Mount of Olives where Jesus prayed on that last night, where he was betrayed in our Israel trip. And it's just stunning to have been at that place and just to realize that's where it all went down. But when Judas gets his money and he sees Jesus not using his power, right? Not doing what he could to defend himself or bringing in the kingdom, we're told that he repented of this and that he took the money back to the religious rulers and he said, you know, I've betrayed innocent blood. I've got to give you back this money. And they said, oh, well, you see to that. And he took the money and he threw it in the temple treasury and he went out and hung himself. Now, here's a person who's destroyed in the day of trial. You see, he came face to face with one of the greatest trials and temptations that you and I will face, where God's will and our will seem like two different things, where we think we got a better idea than God does about the way our life needs to go, and God's not budging. And so we try to take our toys and go home. And Judas fell into such despair, he went out and hung himself. Now, that's an example of where going through a trial not just makes you bitter, it destroys you. Just as the scripture promises, the wicked shall fall by calamity. Someone that takes their life in their own hands, someone that just goes, no, God, I'm not going to budge. Hey, good luck with that. Because it's just going to make life harder on you. In Judas' case, it destroyed him. But do you realize something else? Judas wasn't the only one that took a major spiritual faceplant that week. As a matter of fact, a guy by the name of Simon Peter, you can look this up on your own in Luke chapter 22, but Jesus at that Last Supper looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, and after you've repented, turn and strengthen your brother. Peter put his hands on his hips and said, Lord, if all these other people betray you, I will never betray you. I'm willing to go with you even to death. And Jesus said, are you willing to die for me, Peter? Or the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny you know me three times. No way, Jose, that ain't happening. But what happened? You remember what happened? Again, Simon Peter, you know, first of all, he tries to defend Jesus when the mob comes to arrest him. He manages to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus puts it back on. He heals him, and Jesus is hauled away. Well, Peter's trying to be good on his promise. He's trying to follow Jesus. He stays in the courtyard of the area where the kangaroo court, the illegal trials of Jesus, are going on. And while he's there, he's warming himself at the fire. This little servant girl comes up and says, you're one of his disciples. I saw you with him. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Then another guy comes up and says, yeah, you were with him. Your Galilean accent gives you away. And he began to curse and swear and says, I don't know him. And then the final one, the relative, according to Luke, of the high priest's servant, right? The one who got his ear slashed off goes, I know you. You lopped off my relative's ear. You're one of his disciples. And he cursed and he swore and he says, I don't know him. And at that moment, we are told Jesus was being hustled to another one of his illegal trials. And their eyes met and the rooster crowed. And guess what Peter did? The scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. You want to talk about a face plant. You want to talk about going down hard for the count. You know, sometimes the conversation comes up about whether it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation or not. And one of the theories always goes, well, you know, if you deny the Lord, you know, then you've lost it. You just say, you know, Jesus, I don't know you. I don't want anything to do with you. Then obviously that would put you over the brink. Well, it's interesting. That's exactly what Peter did. Not once, not twice, but three times. So what did Jesus do? Say, I told you. See, you know, Mr. Proud Declarations, Mr. Rock Guy, you know, you're nothing, you know. Is that what Jesus did? Well, in John chapter 21, we're told of a very interesting conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter. Following his resurrection, we are told that the disciples went back into Galilee. And as they went into Galilee, they decided to go back fishing. You know, Peter was kind of leading the crew and, you know, oh man, I just don't know. Jesus is here and he's gone. I'm just so confused. So, you know, when you don't know what else to do, fall back on what you do know, right? So they decided to go fishing. About 100 yards, 150 yards offshore at the Sea of Galilee. Suddenly, Jesus is there. He goes, boys, you caught anything? No, they've been fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus goes, hey, cast out your nets on the other side. See what happens. They're going, boy, this sounds familiar. And they do, and suddenly their nets are about to break for all the fish there. And Peter puts two and together. It's Jesus, and he jumps in and just does the Australian crawl all the way to shore. Well, Jesus is already making breakfast for these guys. And when they'd eaten breakfast, boy, what an interesting meal that must have been. You know, kind of Peter going, well, I think we got some stuff we got to talk about here, but I'm not going to bring it up. Jesus goes for the jugular, as he always does. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I know a lot of hay has been made over this passage about Jesus using the word agape and Peter kind of going, you know, well, I phileo you, Lord. I love you like a friend. But I don't think that's the purpose of this conversation. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. How many times did Jesus give him the opportunity to reaffirm his faith, his love? One, two, three times. See, that's what the Lord's all about.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. That's CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you. Glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.